Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, I did a prophecy conference many years ago with a guy named David Reagan. And he wrote a pamphlet called 50 Reasons We're Living in the End Times. He writes, "Every time I think of the signs of the times, I'm reminded of a great man of God named Albert Peake. I had the privilege of participating with him in a Bible prophecy conference held in Orlando, Florida in the early 1990s. Mr. Peake was about 80 years old at the time. He had been assigned the topic, The Signs of the Times. He began his presentation by observing, 60 years ago when I first started preaching, you had to scratch around like a chicken to find one sign of the Lord's soon return. He paused for a moment and then he added, but today there are so many signs, I'm no longer looking for them. Instead, I'm listening for a sound. The sound of a trumpet." I think that that is so good, because we're living in a time where we need hope in difficult circumstances. You know, my grandfather and father came from the little island of Sicily after World War II. And so I'm growing up in a world where my dad would say, "Gino, you know, there are two kind of people in the world. There are Italian people, and then there are people who wish they were Italian." And I never thought that it could be anything other than true. But then when I got saved and I became a Christian, I realized there really are two kinds of people in the world. And you're here this morning. You fall into one of these two categories. There are people who have hope. And there are people who need hope. And you might be tasked with giving someone hope or receiving hope. And so our hope begins with the first mention of prophecy and promise. The prophecy and promise are given in the context of a great cosmic catastrophe. It's the rebellion and fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that cosmic catastrophe finds its evidence here this morning in our own fallen world. But I've made a commitment that I don't want to talk simply about a fallen world anymore without also talking about a redeemed world. The world is fallen. It's broken. It's hurt. It's sinful. But guess what? There is a Savior who has come. And again, our hope is here in this passage in three ways. And just, I'm going to give you literally the answers before I even preach the message. In this passage, there's a promise of a Messiah, promise kept. There's promise of ongoing conflict, promise kept. There's a promise of secure victory and triumph in the end. For some of us, the promise is partially kept, but it will be completed. I don't know if you've ever heard of a term called steganography. This is a reference to the art and science of hiding information within another medium or message in order to avoid detection. The goal is that the observer should not even be aware that the secret message is being sent. So in computer science and networking, they use a term, it's called encapsulation. This is the process of placing one message format data packet inside of another by wrapping it with what's called protocol information at different layers of communication. Some call this nesting data, and it may not always be used for the purpose of secrecy. But in this passage, this is exactly what we have. In the first prophecy and promise, there's a layered message that serves as the seed for every promise, for every prophecy. And by the way, how much of the Bible is prophecy? There are vast stretches of prophecy in the Old Testament, and almost every book in the New Testament contains some prophecy. Revelation is wholly devoted to prophetic vision. J.B. Barton, in his foundational book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, calculates 1,817 prophecies. Written out, this would be 27% of the entire canon of Scripture, or the totality of Scripture. What's even more impressive is this amazing and specific details that are given and fulfilled precisely. At least one half of all biblical prophecies have been fulfilled exactly as God declared. So prophecy falls into broadly two categories: fulfilled prophecy and unfulfilled prophecy. It's the faithfulness of God that provides the necessary assurance that all prophecy will be fulfilled according to God's specific revelation and according to his unchanging character. So in this passage, there are promises made and there are promises kept. There are prophecies made and prophecies fulfilled. But there are elements that remain in what we might call God's unfulfilled future. Let me paint a picture for you. All prophecy lies on the pillow of promise. Think of God's promise as the promise to save you, to forgive you, to redeem you, to restore you to a right relationship with him forever, so that you can walk into the future that God has for you. And so we might think of that as part of the fulfillment of prophecy. So prophecy also must never be divorced from the gospel. Prophecy must never be divorced or separated from evangelism. And therefore, prophecy must never be distanced from hope. You know, it would be easy to compile a list of fulfilled prophecies. The first coming of Jesus, a savior for mankind. The preservation of Noah and his family through a holocaustic flood. The promised seed in Abraham's son, Isaac. We could point to Jacob's journey into Egypt and then his subsequent release from the horrors of slavery and bondage. We could point to Israel's exile in Babylon and the return to Jerusalem. We could point to the visions of the rise and fall of kingdoms in the book of Daniel as he talks about Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And what prophecies remain to be fulfilled? The rapture of the church, the revelation of the man of sin, the tribulation, the coming of Jesus in glory, the judgment of the nations, the restoration of Israel, the millennial kingdom. But all of that begins right here in this prophecy. This prophecy makes all subsequent prophecy possible. So here's my plan. I want to plow your heart. I want to stir up the soil and then plant this seed, this first prophetic seed, in the hope that it's going to grow into this deep love and appreciation of the entire prophetic revelation that's given in the Bible, all the promises that are given in the Bible, because you're going to be tasked with finding the 1,816 that are left for the rest of your life. And so, it all begins right here. I want you to always remember that prophecy cannot be divorced from the gospel. Prophecy, rightly understood, affirms that God will make a promise. He will keep a promise. And this is the important part, because those promises are going to be what's necessary to sustain you in the moments of testing, in the moments of doubt, in the moments of persecution, in the moments of deprivation, in the moments where you are wondering whether or not you're going to be able to survive the falling apart of your world. And so, there are storms that lie ahead. And so this passage, by the way, has been called the Proto-Evangelium. That's a Greek word for the first gospel. And so this, again, is the foundation of the whole redemption narrative of the scripture. This is God's declaration to a recalcitrant enemy, a determined foe, the wicked angel who began his campaign in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, Satan is our enemy. And the stakes are greater than any human in any single life can fully comprehend. But it begs a question, and it should cause you to ask this question: what do I think about my life? And what do I think about my future? And the reason why this all becomes so very, very important is because you have to come to grips with what you really believe. What do you believe about what it means to be a human being? What do you believe about the future? Do you want to believe that it's only going to be smooth sailing, that it's going to be problem-free, that it's going to be pain-free, that it's going to be trouble-free? Because guess what? You're going to need hope. The Bible says that God is the God of hope and that the scriptures are the source of hope. And so the prophecy and the promise of the coming Redeemer begins. He says, and I will put enmity, this is God speaking, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first direct prophecy of the coming Redeemer, of the Messiah. A few days ago, I was watching a video of some observant Jews, and they had done a documentary, and this particular person went all over the world asking people, tell me what you think about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? When will he come? And only one person in that documentary said, he's already come. He's already come. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ, the Lord, has come. By the way, here I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That word is singular, seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a description of someone who will come and who will exercise a decisive victory over Satan and over sin and over death. This first prophecy and promise by God speaks of a Messiah who will come. And that's the backdrop as you make your way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He will be human. He will be from the seed of the woman, not from the seed of the man. And by the way, this seems to point to a virgin birth. Paul points out with exacting precision in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And that's exactly right. And so Satan will make every effort to destroy the seed of the woman. He will make every effort to intervene, upset, and retard the plans and promises of God. So again, the prophecy refers to a woman and to a virgin birth. And the promised seed is powerful. The promise and the prophecy come from the very lips of God. It is God-breathed. So the Old Testament uses language like, well, God said this, or it is written, or thus saith the Lord, hundreds of times. C.H. Spurgeon famously said, his shalls and wills are better than the oaths of men. The moment that you open your Bible and you read what God has to say about any given prophecy or promise, you can say to yourself, oh, this is what the Lord has said. And so the Bible follows the seed through Seth's genealogy, concluding with Noah. And then one of Noah's sons, Shem, continues the seed in Abraham. Of course, Abraham extends salvation to the nations. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah describes in vivid detail how the Messiah will bring about salvation. Not by conquering Rome, not by upending any earthly kingdom, but for suffering for humanity's sin. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And of course, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray." And then it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so this passage predicts Jesus' sacrificial death, that he's going to atone for sin. And that, by the way, becomes the heart of the gospel. Paul confirms this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." In that particular passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul refers to the passage in Genesis as being the gospel. In what way? In fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In what way? That a Messiah is going to come. In what way? That all human beings, regardless of where you came from, no matter what your last name is, whatever part of the earth you come from, he can forgive you, he can wash you, he can cleanse your sin. And so the prophetic passage in 12:3 is interpreted by Paul, at least in part, to mean that the blessing of the seed, was in fact preaching the gospel to Abraham that Jehovah is going to justify the Gentiles by faith. So whatever else the blessing means, it means that the seed of Abraham will bring the good news. And what better news is there? That every race, every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it continues with the prophecy of and promise of perpetual conflict. Those five little words in the English language. "And I will put enmity." The passage describes an ongoing conflict, a perpetual struggle between the woman and her seed. And by the way, Eve is the mother of all living. She's not simply a metaphor for the source of all living. There's a growing group of people that are going to try to convince you that the Bible isn't true about what it means to be a human being, that the Bible isn't true, that there was no such thing as Adam and Eve. But the Bible declares that there was an Adam and that there was an Eve, and that the prophecy and the promise are linked to the reality that these characters are real. You know what's interesting? If you dare sneak a peek to your left and to your right, in front of you and in back of you, each and every person is a direct descendant of this woman. And because she's your mother, you have her characteristics. You bear the prophecy and the promise. She was and is your mother. We are at war with Satan and his evil companions. We will face hostility from Satan and his followers. And by the way, the Hebrew word for enmity in Genesis 3:15 is eva. It's a noun. It means hostility. It can be translated hatred. It carries with the idea deep opposition, derived from a root verb, ayab, which means to be hostile. And so this perpetual enmity, hostility, hatred, this cosmic conflict is between Satan and the enemies of humanity, all of Satan's host. It's a spiritual conflict. Jesus affirms this conflict when he tells the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So the conflict manifests in the scripture, in Cain's murder of his brother Abel. It continues throughout the whole history of humanity. Jesus tells us that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he's a liar and the father of it, it says in John chapter 4, verse 45. So in the recesses of the dark past, the perpetual conflict manifested in the sordid societies of the pre-flood and post-flood world. And so Satan will attempt to undermine Esau, to kill Jacob, but God protects Jacob. Satan will lead Pharaoh to destroy the male babies, but God will save Moses in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Satan will lead several of David's sons into sin, leading them to commit murder, disqualify themselves from the godly line. But God has always kept at least one son of David alive in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And so there is a commitment on the part of Satan to destroy you. But then something happens. You get saved. You're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you and indwells within you, producing grace and mercy and peace and joy. And Satan is frustrated because he can't undermine the work that God has done. Paul said, he who's begun the good work will see it to the day of the Lord Jesus. The conflict is between light and darkness, between truth and error. And according to the New Testament, we have no fellowship with demons. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And having done all, to stand. I remember, it feels like 100 years ago when my wife and I lived in Southern California and I was working in San Bernardino and I was working in Fontana and I was working all over, and I would listen to Christian radio. And there was a guy, some of you are young enough to remember J. Vernon McGee. He would come on the air and he would say, as y'all know, July is letter month here through the Bible radio program. And I got a letter from the San Fernando Valley. It says, dear Dr. McGee, out here in California, we have a thing called mud wrestling. What does the Bible say about mud wrestling? And J. Vernon goes, the word of God says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Bible says flesh and blood, not flesh and mud. The conflict is easy to get confused. Paul uses this term wrestle. It means hand-to-hand combat. It means close quarter contact. Wrestling involves not just brute strength, but agility and trickery and deception. And so the Bible describes a hierarchy of evil, supernatural, demonic forces. And that phrase, the wiles of the devil, can easily mean schemes or tactics. And the schemes and the tactics are well documented in the New Testament. Satan targets the mind and the body and the will and the heart and the conscience. His weapons include lies and suffering, appeals to pride and accusation. Satan will use his considerable resources to make us ignorant of God's will, or that we would become impatient with God's will, or cause us to act apart from or independent of God's will. And this is why God in his grace and his mercy has blessed you so much to have a Bible teacher. Because he understands that our defense is the inspired word of God and the imparted grace of God, the indwelling spirit of God, the interceding Son of God in heaven. And that's why you're encouraged, not just to go to church, but to be involved, to minister to one another, to support one another, to encourage one another. So Satan is a fallen angel, and he can appear as an angel of light. Demons travel between this world and the spirit world, and spirit beings can and do act in the physical world. Demonic hostility can certainly result in human suffering, and a proper understanding of prophecy and theology will also include a biblical understanding of suffering. Again, we live in a broken world, but that broken world has been redeemed. There's lots of reasons why people can suffer. The Bible says, if we fast forward to the cross of Jesus, we see the ultimate act of human rebellion, the murder of Jesus. His heel is bruised. The wound is severe, but not permanent. The saint is cautioned to expect suffering in John 15, 19, but not to invite suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. We're exhorted to not faint in suffering, patiently endure suffering, pray while we're suffering, realize other people suffer. One of the great, great books on suffering that I've ever read was by Steve Mays. If you get a chance, find his book and it will help you tremendously. Satan is defeated. And so we have the prophecy and promise of victory and restoration. Look what it says. Those simple words, he shall bruise your head. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, finds its fulfillment in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Paul links the events of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the cross and the coming of Jesus with the permanent defeat of Satan. And as Paul winds down his letter to the Romans, it includes a bit of prophetic information in Romans 16, 20. And I love this. He writes at the very end of his book, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And you go, wait a minute. You just left us with the sound of Satan's skull crunching underneath our feet. We want to know more. And John, of course, in the gospel, or in the book of Revelation, is going to give us that hint here in just a moment. All of this, Paul writes, is about to happen. The revelation begins in Genesis 3:15. The God of peace is about to settle the score. He's going to crush Satan. And again, in Revelation 20:10, it looks forward to this final and permanent end of all hostilities, where John the apostle says, the devil who deceived them and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Think of this arc of promise and prophecy beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and ending in Revelation. In what way has Jesus crushed the devil? Well, Jesus never succumbed to the devil's temptation. He lives a perfect life. Jesus crushes Satan by dying for all men, bearing the guilt and punishment. He crushes Satan by rising from the dead. God, who has raised him from the dead, it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Jesus crushed Satan's power to charge men with sin. This is so important. You have an accuser who says, well, I couldn't help but noticing, and you know who you are, I couldn't help but noticing that you're a sinner, that you're maybe like a dirty, rotten sinner. And the Lord says, but I've saved them. I've washed them. I've cleansed them. The Bible says we can escape the penalty of sin. We are escaping the power of sin. One day we are going to literally be changed and transformed, and the presence of sin is going to disappear. That's what it means in 1 John chapter 3 when John writes, behold what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in his heart purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus crushed Satan's power to enslave humanity, and by his death we're freed from sin, cleansed by blood, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it was FDR who is credited with saying, smooth seas never make a skilled sailor. And I think that's right. If you want to get really good at sailing, you have to encounter some rough waters. If you're going to be a good baseball player, that sport will humble you. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter what privileged position that you have, there's going to be rough times and difficult circumstances. There's more to the quote for FDR. Although a smooth sea may never make a skilled sailor, we remain hopeful for calmer tides ahead. The prophecy and promise in Eden by God was a divine moment of hope. The first gospel. A Messiah is going to come and he's going to take care of that problem that you have, that sin. Oh, by the way, expect conflict, but in the end there will be triumph. Dare we hope for calmer tides? Again, a careful study of prophecy always leads to hope. A careful study of prophecy will require us to take seriously the problem of sin and suffering and conflict. And the student of prophecy who fails to have a biblical theology of suffering might find himself or herself swept out into a sea of confusion. The first prophecy and promise points to a Redeemer who triumphs over sin. The first prophecy and promise warns of an enduring warfare between the serpent's offspring and those who believe and follow God. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In the shadows of mankind's darkest moments, in the deepest waters of personal pain and suffering, in the temporary setbacks of disease and deficiencies and deprivations. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have three great champions. The Father has overcome the world. the Son has defeated Satan, and God by his Holy Spirit has given you a life-giving deity to be in you, to work in you and with you. You cannot disconnect from the problems of your flesh without allowing the power of the indwelling Spirit to lead you and to guide you safely through the troubled waters.